Good morning. On this beautiful Sunday, hope all is well with you. Praise the Lord. I heard a praise the Lord. It's a privilege to be speaking with you again, to my family in Christ, and those visiting via World Wide Web, welcome. I don't know about you, but I'm enjoying our studies in Revelation. How about you? Amen. It's an amazing thing to think about. Christ soon will come back and take his reign, right, upon his throne, the throne of David, and reign as king over the earth. And as you can see, VBS is upon us. It's a great thing. There was a song that the kids will be singing that I used to sing when I was little, and it reminds me of our studies in the book of Revelation. It goes, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Remember that song? Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going. They got a beat to it, but anyway. So today, I hope to bring a short but pleasant break in our studies in Revelation, the book of Revelation. And we will continue with our sort of our side series in the book of Jude. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and we thank you so much for your word. Father, may your word do to us what's its intended to do, and that is to change us from the inside out. Father, use me as you see fit, and may we give you all the glory and the praise, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. So just by way of review, in our first installment of Jude, we did some fundamental Bible study methods. We got familiar with the book. We asked and answered 8 introductory questions, like who wrote the book, and Jude, the brother of James, half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book. We asked who was the book written to, and it was believers, believing Jews, scattered in Asia Minor. When was the book written? We settled on between 68 and 80 AD was a safe time. Where was the book written from? And possibly in the land of Canaan, a very large area. The genre of the book, we discovered it was an epistolary sermon. So it's a sermon in written form. And we discovered the purpose of the book, and it was to exhort believers to earnestly contend for the faith in the face of apostasy. And we also asked what's in the book, and it's a present threat of and defense against false teachers. And we also asked the question, is there an application? And it was to grow spiritually, be assured of your salvation, and also to help those who doubt or who fall into apostasy. And if you feel like getting caught up with this series, I encourage you to go to slbc.org, and we have all those messages archived. In the second installment, we looked at Jude's prayer, Jude 1 and 2. We took some time and we discovered that Jude distinguishes his audience by acutely and tenderly describing them. He labeled them called, loved, and kept. Descriptions that should encourage us, excite the believer in Jesus Christ. And you will also see as you read the book of Jude, Jude creatively uses triads in his descriptions. And we discovered that these triads are not only labels that he uses, but they are complete, and they are divine benefits such as called, loved, and kept for the believer. And here we also discussed how Jude asked God to grant his believing audience mercy, peace and love, another triad he uses. We looked at Jude's plan, verse 3a, where we find that he originally had a plan of his own, which was to talk about God's salvation, a common salvation he shared with his audience. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gently changed his plan as we looked at Jude's plea in verse 3b. He realized that instead the Spirit wanted him to warn his believing audience against apostasy, to which we concluded with Jude's purpose. And in Jude's purpose, Jude 4, he wrote this letter to inform and exhort his audience of a present threat, the false teachers. And I should also remind you that the book of 2 Peter held strong, if not exact, parallels to the book of Jude. One cannot study the book of Jude without studying 2 Peter and vice versa. And then in the third installment, we embarked on an investigative journey, both in Jude and outside of Jude, regarding apostasy. We asked the questions, as you can see, what is apostasy? That's to fall away from embrace truth or the faith. Why should apostasy be important to me? And we found out that the Bible speaks a great deal of it. And in 1 Timothy 4:1, explicitly warns us about apostasy. We asked, how will apostasy take place? And a key strategy to false teachers is that they will creep in. They will creep into the church to deceive believers. They are creeps. Where and when will apostasy take place? It'll take place in the church, and it will happen in the last days. And I'm sure you would agree with me that we are in the last days. We asked, what are the goals, the motives of false teachers? And it's to deceive genuine believers through false doctrines, and to allure them into a licentious and sinful lifestyle, and ultimately denying God. So this morning, in our fourth installment, God willing, we'll finish our investigative study on apostasy and ask these questions. Who is behind false teachers and apostasy? What is the result of apostasy? And how will God deal with apostates, both unbelievers and believers? So let's begin. Who is behind false teachers? We're trying to answer the question of source. What drives and influences these false teachers to do what they do? And in Scripture, we discover that the ultimate source of these false teachers and doctrines is Satan himself. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says this, "But I am afraid," Paul is speaking, "as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul here is speaking to the church at Corinth. And apparently this young church, who Paul said earlier, he has betrothed them to Christ. They're believers. They were sitting ducks to be led astray. So much so that Paul analogized these Corinthians to Eve's deception. As Eve was deceived by Satan, they too were potential targets of deception. And we already answered the question, or the question of what are their goals, what are their motives as false teachers, and it was to deceive and allure through false doctrines. Paul equally warned Timothy, the young pastor, in 1 Timothy 4:1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So we see here not only Satan, but also his cohorts of fallen demons. Did you know we have enemies? Demons? Notice that phrase, the Spirit explicitly says. Paul is communicating here an exact and precise statement from the Holy Spirit. Listen up, he says, to the Spirit of God. Some of you will fall away because you are paying attention to these spirits and doctrines of demons. And if you think, if we think somehow we are immune to false doctrines, we should think again. From Scripture, it's clear that anyone is susceptible to false doctrines and spirits, even leaders. Remember Peter? When Christ revealed in Matthew 16 that he had to suffer, he had to suffer many things and be killed. Remember that? He also said he would have to be raised up on the third day. Do you remember how Peter responded? Scripture says, Peter took the Lord aside and he rebuked him. Imagine that. I'm sure Peter was well-intentioned. I'm sure Peter was just looking out for the Lord. So what was the big problem? The problem was Peter never listened to Jesus. Jesus obviously said, I will be raised again. But Peter missed that part. And so you would think that Peter would be somewhat relieved to hear that Jesus would be coming back from death itself. But he wasn't. He was so focused on the first two parts of Jesus' revelation, he dismissed the third part. And Satan jumped on that. And so do you remember how Jesus responded? He said, get behind me, Satan. And may I just say that this is a fitting explanation of what is happening in the emergent church, the emergent church movement. The emergent church movement is so focused on particular aspects of Jesus Christ or the Bible that they dismiss, that they erase, or even negate other aspects. Take Rob Bell. Rob Bell, for example, an emergent church leader. He would rather focus on the good things of the Bible, like God's love, God's forgiveness, peace and mercy, which I agree. They are good. But when it comes to the negative things laid out in the Bible, like the doctrine of hell, then according to Mr. Bell, it would be best to just replace it with something else. This is Rob Bell from his book, Love Wins. He has an interesting title. It reads, A Book About Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived. He says this, A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell, with no chance for anything better. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. In this book, Love Wins, Bell erases the idea of hell. He downright rejects the idea of eternal punishment. And instead, he promotes the idea of false doctrine called universalism, which says all will be saved, regardless of their faith in Jesus Christ or not. He defends this idea with non-biblical and imaginative rhetoric. For example, Bell says, this, God is doing a new work through Jesus Christ, calling all people to human solidarity. Everybody is a brother, a sister, equals, children of God who shows no favoritism. He also says this, could God say to someone truly humbled, broken, and desperate for reconciliation, sorry, too late? Many have refused to accept the scenario in which somebody is pounding on the door, apologizing, repenting, and asking God to be let in, only to hear God say through the keyhole, "Door's locked. Sorry. If you had been here earlier, I could have done something, but now it's too late." Close quote. Now, please notice the rhetoric that Bell is using, the touchy, feely words that evoke emotions, also words that lack the most important ingredient, God's revealed truth. And one thing to note about Rob Bell, before the time this book was written, Bell, he was also the founder and senior pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church, one of the fastest mega churches in America, where on an average Sunday would seat 8,000 to 10,000 people. And for whatever reason, he resigned and he became a rogue pastor, touring the world with people like Oprah Winfrey, promoting homosexuality in the church. Rob Bell shared Oprah's pulpit on her show during what she called a Super Soul Sunday. And then Bell said this in that interview: "One of the oldest aches in the bones of humanity is loneliness," Rob Bell said. "Loneliness is not good for the world, whoever you are, gay or straight. It is totally normal, natural and healthy to want someone to go through life with. It's central to our humanity. We want someone to go on the journey with." And then to that statement, Oprah asked, "When is the church going to get that?" And then Rob Bell replied, "We're moments away. I think culture is already there, and the church will continue to be more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. When you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and co-workers and neighbors, and they love each other and just want to go through life with someone." This is the same Rob Bell that Time magazine in 2011 named him one of the 100 most influential people in the world. Not America, the world. I should also note that during this writing of Love Wins, Mr. Bell suffered from a severe case of Peteritis. That is, Mr. Bell was influenced by Satan when he wrote this, whereby he was spiritually deceived, then blinded to the attributes of God, like God's holiness, God's justice, God's coming judgment, and hell, to the point where he just purges them from his teaching. So what am I saying here? Satan, along with his demons, are the ultimate source of influence when speaking about apostasy. And he can deceive the believer to promote his unholy ideas, just as he did with Peter, an apostle of Christ. So who is behind false teachers? Satan himself. So let's follow that road in our next investigative question here. Let's say a person is deceived by Satan, as Eve was, as Peter was, as Rob Bell is. And let's just take that to its logical conclusion and ask the question, what is the result? What happens? What ultimately takes place when a person apostatizes? Well, for one thing, we've just witnessed it affects major doctrines of the Bible. Everything that we hold dear to biblical doctrine is impacted, distorted, or in this case of Rob Bell, he just replaces it with something else. Alongside of the Bible that says what the Bible says about hell and homosexuality, here's just a sample, not an exhaustive list, but the biblical doctrines that are impacted by apostasy. That's a very lengthy list. Now, if you look back with me into Jude 4, notice what it says. And we tried to go to length last time concerning Jude's purpose. He writes this, Jude 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for condemnation. What did they do in regard to impacting doctrine? Notice what it says. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. By the way, another triad there. I see at least two doctrines here, at least, in that one phrase that's affected. The grace of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And also, please notice that word, turn, there. Turn. Ungodly persons who turn. In the Greek, that's a compound word. It's called metatithemi. You will recognize the word meta, as in the word we all should know, metanoeo. What is metanoeo? Repentance, right? It's not feeling sorry for your sin. It's literally the changing of one's mind. Meta, change, right? So in this context of metatithemi, meta meaning change, the other word, tithemi, means to place or to put. So when Jude uses this word, he literally is saying to change the place, to replace. What are these false teachers doing? They are replacing God's truth, his revealed truth, and replacing it with something else, something false, a lie. In this expression, replacing with licentiousness, this means unbridled expressions of the flesh, debauchery, in other words. Now, didn't we just see that in Rob Bell, in his teaching, replacing God's truth for the sin of homosexual? He says, that's okay. Forget God's holiness. I'll just replace it with lustful sin. And in that, he was denying Jesus Christ. False teachers are bold in their pursuits. How else do they replace God's truth? This is another... Another leader, emergent leader, Dan Kimball, he writes this. Modern thinkers want things very orderly. He's talking about us. And systematic, because they learn in a logical and progressive manner. They prefer, generally, to sit and listen. Emerging post-Christians, Christian generations, on the other hand, long to experience a transcendent God during a worship gathering, rather than simply learning about Him. You notice the exchange there, the big switch? Instead of learning about Jesus, you know, which is another way in my ears, he's saying I'd rather not put in the blood and sweat of hard work and Bible study and exegesis. Instead, they'd rather find ways of experiencing God. He goes on to say, this new generation, they want fluidity and freedom rather than a neatly flowing set program. They want to see the arts and the sense of mystery brought into the worship service rather than focusing on professionalism and excellence. This will shape how a worship gathering is designed. Did we catch the big switch? Forget that God is a God of order. Forget orthopraxy, correct practice. Forget the examples of excellence. Instead, we do what we want to do. This is a quote from Gibbs, and Bolger from their book Emerging Churches. And they write this. evangelism or missions for me is no longer persuading people to believe what I believe. No matter how edgy or creative I get, it's more about shared experience and encounters. It's about walking the journey of life and faith together, each distinct to his or her own tradition and culture, but with the possibility of encountering God and truth from one another. Did we catch the big switch there? Forget about evangelism. Forget about missions. Forget about what the Bible says about the Great Commission. Instead, it's all about commonality and experience. Tradition over doctrine. Shared experience. Individual and cultural and culture replaces metathemi, God's truth. Last one. This is Doug Padgett, another leader in the emergent church. He writes this: at Solomon's Porch, that's his church, sermons are not primarily about my extracting truth from the Bible to apply to people's lives. Say what? Come again? I thought that's what the sermon's supposed to do. He goes, so our sermons are not lessons that precisely define belief, so much as they are stories that welcome our hopes and ideas and participation. Did we catch the big switch? Forget the divine role of the pastor teacher and the divine benefits of the sermon. Rather, let's sit around church and tell our own hopeful stories and get all the warm and fuzzies out. So the result of apostasy is every other doctrine of the Bible is affected, either being replaced or distorted. We gave a few examples of that, metatithemi, replacing, changing the place of God's truth for man's lies. What else can it do? Well, let's take a look at this list. They will deny God. God is creator. They will deny Christ. They will deny Christ's return. Christ's return. They're denying Christ's return. They're denying prophecy. Denying Christ's return, that's a group called preterism. Preter meaning past. They believe the prophecies concerning the end times, including Christ's return, they have already happened in the past. The preterists deny the prophetic qualities of the book we are currently studying in the book of Revelation. Everything in Revelation took place in the past. All fulfilled in AD 70. And it's very interesting how they can hold to this position, because they have a lot of unanswered questions to deal with. For example, the preterist cannot prove that Christ came back in AD 70. Is there any evidence of that? Is there any writings? I mean, engravings on the wall? I don't see that. Beyond that, there's no record of Christ reigning in mankind's history. There's no record of that. I mean, did you hear anything like that? If the prophetic things in the end times have already taken place, then there must be some sort of record of the cataclysmic events in Matthew 24, 27 through 31. Matthew 24 speaks of a great tribulation. So what are these events? Well, just the lightning, you know, that passes from east to west. Did anybody hear about that? That rips through the sky? Or the sun that will be darkened? And the moon will not give its light? You know, those events? Did anybody hear about that? How about the stars falling from heaven? There's no record of that. Or did anybody witness specifically the tribes of the earth? That's what Matthew says. The tribes of the earth. Did they witness the Son of Man coming on the clouds? In the sky, it says, with power and great glory? Did anybody witness that? His angels, it says his angels, with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds? There's no record of that. The great tribulation that has already taken place in the past, says the preterist, the Bible says that Christ says this, that that time, the great tribulation, would be the worst time that the world will ever experience. Is there any record of that? There's none. In Zechariah 12:9, did God destroy all the nations against coming against Israel? Zechariah 12:9, there's no such record. Where the two-thirds of the Jewish race being wiped off the earth, there's no record of that. You see where I'm going? And as you can see, the other doctrines that are impacted as well. So who is behind false teachers? Satan and his demons. What are the results of apostasy? Every major Bible doctrine is affected. So how will God deal with apostates? How will God deal with apostates? Our next investigative question. Well, look with me at Jude 4 again, if you will. Jude 4. You will see a very interesting statement by Jude. He said, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, in my studies, I learned that during the first century of the church, it was actually a common thing to see itinerant and traveling teachers and prophets going from house church to house church, infiltrating the congregation, spreading their infected lies, spreading and infecting the church with their lies to the vulnerable Christians, these young Christians. In fact, we learn that in other books of the Bible, like Matthew 7:15. We learn that in Paul's letters, and even John's letters. You see that word marked there? Some versions say ordained. Some versions say designated. That word marked literally means written beforehand. The condemnation of the false teachers were actually written in the past, beforehand. The Greek word were marked or were beforehand marked out. That's actually one word in the Greek. It has its roots in the word prographo. Pro, before, grapho, right? And that verb, very interesting, is in the verb perfect tense. You guys remember what the verb perfect tense indicates? Something that has been done in the past and has ongoing results. Very interesting. And another interesting thing about this word. One scholar said this about the word marked. He says, the essence of this verb is juridical in nature. In other words, it relates to the administration of justice or relating to law or jurisprudence. It's a legal term, marked. It carries, he says, it carries a specific penal sense, that of a public accusation against criminals. And according to the same scholar, this word written beforehand corresponds with other words in Jude, as in the word prophesied, and in Jude 14, and spoken beforehand in Jude 17. Question: where do we find this condemnation written in the past? Well, from prior lessons, if you recall, we can be confident that Jude, being a Jew, looked back to the Old Testament. He even used extra-biblical sources, like the Assumption of Moses, the Book of Enoch, for example. Those are not divinely inspired works, but nonetheless, the Jewish person would be very familiar with these works. Jude referenced many times the Old Testament. Take a gander at Jude 5 through 11, which we will be getting to in the future. Jude 5 through 11, he references six Old Testament examples of apostasy: Israel, fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. But notice how this condemnation was written beforehand. Did you know that God is in the divine habit of remembering and recording the history of men? In the book of Isaiah, where God's righteousness and holiness and His justice is on full display, Isaiah announces a judgment on Judah, on Judah's neighboring nations, and on the world. That's what happens when you don't advance the slides. Isaiah 8:19 through 22, we discover that Judah, Israel, sought spiritual counsel from pagan and occultic practitioners instead of seeking God, when the law strictly forbade it, necromancy. It forbade them to do that. This is what Isaiah 8, necromancy is communicating with the dead. He says this: when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. He's talking about the Hebrew Bible. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into the darkness. What is Isaiah doing here? From Israel's perspective, he is recording a breach of covenant. They should have looked to the law and to the testimony. Verse 20 and verse 16. They contained the law, contained everything Israel needed to know concerning her future. And notice this, he has also recorded a condemnation for the false teachers concerning the mediums and the spiritists. They will, in God's timing, be judged. Isaiah 8:21 through 22. And notice their judgment. 21:22. They will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness. God will deal with the apostate justly. Justly. His judgment is perfect. Isaiah is proclaiming those who seek and consult the dead will be forced to join them. We find another example of God recording the history of men in the book of Jeremiah. God sent Jeremiah on a mission to find one honest person. And we know the story. He did not. Instead, he found people of pride, people refusing God's correction. And Jeremiah records this: everyone will be torn to pieces. Because here it is, their transgressions are many and their apostasies are numerous. Jeremiah 5, 6. Let me read from verse 7. This is God. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery. So on and so forth. And then you see the judgment of the false teachers later in verses 12 and 13. It says, they have lied about the Lord and said, not he, misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see the sword or famine. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. How does God deal with apostates? Justly. In similar fashion, the New Testament records this. In fact, predicts the end of the prophets. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 says, for such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. How does God deal with apostates? Justly, according to their deeds. 2 Peter. Now remember, we built a strong case about 2 Peter having almost exact parallels to Jude. Remember, Peter predicted, and Jude confirmed it, these false prophets. He will deal with them justly. What they have done, God will likewise do to them. It says they're bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And if we read further, Peter says their judgment is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, they will face swift judgment, and they are also being preserved for it. And please note the contrast. Jude 1, those that are called, kept, and loved, to those of the false teachers, preserved for judgment. And so we learned how God will deal with unbelieving false teachers swiftly and in a just manner. That was recorded beforehand. Now, why do I say unbelieving false teachers? Notice Jude 4 again, that little word there, condemnation. Condemnation. Does it not say in the Bible, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So I believe here he is speaking about the unbelieving false teacher. Romans 8:1 says that. Now there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why are they condemned? Because of their egregious deeds. They have led Christ's body, to apostatize, to fall away. This is a serious crime in God's eyes. Remember in Romans 1, the sin section? It's talking about those who are facing condemnation, in need of God's righteousness. So I have a question. What happens to believers who apostatize? Believers who apostatize. Is that not another result of apostasy? How will God deal with apostasy? And I just want to be clear on this, and that we're all on the same page, because there are false teachers that are unbelievers. And I say that because of Jude 4. There are those that are marked out for condemnation. Only unbelievers are candidates for condemnation. And then there are believers who are apostates as well, who fall away from the faith. Can there be unbelieving apostates in that? I have a problem, first, calling unbelievers apostates, because by definition, apostasy is falling away from truth. And so unbelievers, they have no truth to fall from. Right? At any rate. So, contrary to what lordship salvation advocates say, when a believer falls away, we're talking about us here, when a believer falls away, the lordship salvation guy says they were never saved to begin with. Right? That's what they say. But there's just no denying that the Bible extensively teaches that the genuine believer can fall away from truth. You can find that in the New Testament and the Old. Here at SOBC, we teach the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Why is that? Because the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches eternal security. 1 Peter 1, 4 through 5 says we are preserved and protected by the power of God. Jude 1, we are called, loved, and kept for Jesus Christ. To me, that sounds very eternal in nature. And please notice that it never states a condition that unpreserves us or unkeeps us, if I could describe it that way. But Gabe, we're talking about apostasy, falling away from the truth. Fair enough. Here at SOBC, we believe and teach about the reality of apostasy. We don't advocate it. We teach the reality of it. The potential of the believer falling away from truth is a reality. It's a tragic subject, but we teach it. Very tragic. The Bible teaches that believers can fall. A genuine believer who is genuinely deceived by false teachers can commit apostasy. But I want to make the distinction. The lordship salvation guy says they will doubt their brothers and sisters' salvation, and they will strip them of their salvation in the case of apostasy. I don't have that divine authority to do that. Listen to what James says. James 5:19. James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth..." Now he's talking to believers, correct? He calls them my brethren. "If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James was speaking to believers, his brothers. He mentions brethren about 15 times. Even brothers and sisters, he mentions those words. Please notice what James does not do. He doesn't doubt their salvation. He doesn't strip them of their salvation. He did not openly, from the pulpit, declare them to be unsaved, as the lordship advocate will do. He's simply illustrating the urgent need for believers who have apostatized to be brought back into the sheepfold of God. That's all he's doing. Jude is referring to restoration, not evangelism. He is speaking of revival, not redemption. James is saying the rescue operation in this passage is of great and dire significance. Why? Did you catch the potential result? He will save his soul from death. And this finally brings me to my answer. How does God deal with the believer who apostatizes? When God sees fit, he will discipline the believer in the most tragic of ways, through premature death. This is why apostasy is so tragic. This is why Jude is so serious in this letter. For the believer, in the case of apostasy, God does not deem them unjustified or unsaved. He can and he will severely discipline us, or them, those that apostatize. And so the question remains, why does he do that? Because they have the potential of infecting the flock, a flock that must bear his name to the world. Gabe, do you have any examples of that? I'm so glad you asked. Take Ananias and Sapphira. We all know the story, right? Satan, the source of all apostasy and deception, through their greed, deceived Ananias and Sapphira. As a result, God snuffed them out. They died prematurely. And the result was the Bible says, a great fear of God which swept the church. Take another example, the Exodus generation. A generation that was clearly saved. Do we recall? They were saved by the blood on the doorposts. What happened to them? Well, they had a faithfulness problem, not a salvation problem. God disciplined some 2 million people of his own during that 40-year trek in the wilderness. One thing's for certain, only two made it out. That is staggering numbers. Two individuals made it to the promised land. And these two individuals only had the courage to believe. Not in the salvation sense, but in the faithfulness sense. They trusted God in his provisions. Caleb and Joshua did. They were the only ones that trusted God. Not for their justification, because that already happened, right? But for their sanctification. In fact, look with me to Jude, verse 5. Jude, verse 5 through 11. He gives six historical examples of apostasy. Jude 5 says, "Now I," Jude is speaking, "desire to remind you," his believing audience, "though you know all things once for all." This phrase was just a polite way of saying, let me remind you of these things. Peter used this same phrase in 2 Peter. He said, "Therefore I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them." That's what Jude is doing here. He's politely reminding them. He said, "Now I, Jude, desired to remind you, though you know all things for once, or all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Now to Jude, this example of the Exodus generation and the subsequent historical examples, this is of the utmost importance to the issue of apostasy, because it directly relates to them, the Jewish people. It sets the foundation of his believing audience to not only remind them of this tragic events, but also to illustrate that God takes apostasy seriously. Seriously. And come the next time we meet, we will look at those six historical examples. So we concluded our... Oh, and there's the Exodus generation. Those are staggering numbers. And it's very interesting. Some scholars say that some of them did not believe, some of them did believe. Hebrews 6:6 does not say that. Good old Hebrews 6:6. Okay. So, we concluded. Going back to our previous lessons, in our investigative study of apostasy, we asked and answered the question, what is apostasy? Why should apostasy be important to me? How will apostasy take place? Where and when will apostasy take place? What are the goals of these false teachers? This morning we asked who is behind false teachers, and that's Satan and his cohorts. What is the result of apostasy? Well, that should be what is the result. And how will God deal with apostates? He will deal with them justly and swiftly, even by premature death. They don't lose their salvation. God is just disciplining those who He loves. Now, there, for those that are here for the first time, either here or online, and perhaps you're unsure of your relationship to Jesus Christ, we went over a verse, Jude 1, very briefly. And it said, to those who are called, loved, and kept. That's an exclusive call to the person. It's been given in the past. And it's for those who believed in the saving power of Jesus Christ. If you have not believed in the promise of Jesus, and that's you this morning, then this is that moment. This is that moment that you're being called. And you're being called by way of the gospel, the good news. And the good news is that Jesus has settled accounts already. He has settled your account between you and God. And if you so choose to believe that, you believe in what Christ has done for you, dying, living, dying, and being resurrected again. If you believe that, then the Bible says you are saved. You have been just transferred from death to life. And if that's you this morning, I encourage you just to believe. You say, that's it? Yeah, that's it. There's nothing else to do. In doing that, you have been saved. And so, if you're unsure about that, I am available, as well as this fine group of people, to talk with you. And if you've done that, congratulations. You're a child of God. The angels are rejoicing in heaven at this moment. Shall we pray? Father God, we just thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for what Jude informs us about apostasy and how we should take apostasy seriously, because you do. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to stay in your word so that we are not found compromising or compromised by false teachers. And so, Father, we ask that you bless the remainder of our day as we give you all the praise and the glory which you deserve. And it's in Christ's name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.